This is Precepts Audio Message PA 259. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Book of Ecclesiastes, Chapter 9. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes and seeing that in this book, Solomon is examining life and looking at life under the sun, which simply means on the earth, and considering what can we make of life, what can we make of this world and this life under the sun. And he concludes that vanity, emptiness, everything is emptiness in this life. So if we take this life by itself and we don't consider the life to come, and we don't consider the resurrection life, then his conclusion is that life is emptiness. And then we got to chapter 9, and he said that unto all this I applied my heart, my heart considered all this, that the righteous and the wise and their servants were in the hand of God. Neither love nor hatred can any man know, every one was before him. Everyone was like everyone else. One destiny had the righteous and the lawless, the good and the pure and the impure. He that sacrificed and he did not sacrifice. As the good man, so the sinner. He that took an oath, as he who of an oath stood in fear. So he says that the one thing, one destiny comes alike to all, and of course that destiny is death. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event, one destiny unto all. Yea, also the hearts of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in the heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And so we realize that this is the reality that all of us are facing, is that someday we will join the dead. That we will not live forever, our lives will not last forever. Someday we will be dead. In verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So if you're joined to the living, there might be some hope, there might be some expectation for you. But of course, if you're dead, there is no hope, there is no expectation. He says, a living dog, therefore, is better than a dead lion. You might say, a living lion is better than a living dog, but once it's dead, you'd rather be a living dog than a dead lion. And so the better thing is to be alive. It's worse to be dead. Because he says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. We talked about the fact that this sort of thing is exactly why so many people are so against the book of Ecclesiastes. They hate this book and they hate its message because they don't want to believe it. They don't want to believe in death. They want to believe the Platonic theory that when you die, you just go right on living. And then it's like a tree being transplanted. You were living on earth and now you live in heaven. Or it's just leaving this old house behind, this old body, and you go off as a soul, as a free soul, and dwell in the presence of God, and you see your loved ones there in spite of the fact that you don't have eyes, and you stand before God in spite of the fact that you don't have legs or feet, and you do all these things. You don't really need the body, you just need a soul to go off and live with God. But that's not the message of Scripture. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that death is real and the dead don't know anything. They don't have any wages and they don't have any memory. It's all gone. They've forgotten everything because they're dead. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. We talked about the fact that forever there would be a lie. Because the reality is that those who are dead are going to rise from the dead. And we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Not just some of the dead, but all the dead are someday going to rise. But the phrase there is not forever, as if they're never going to rise, but it's olam. And olam has to do with the flow. So life flows on, and as long as you're alive, you're a part of that flow. But the dead don't no longer have a portion of the flow of anything that's done under the sun. They're dead, they're out of the flow. They're not a part of what's going on. So that's as far as we got the last time. We're starting this time in verse 7. Verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. So his advice, therefore, in light of the fact, as we've seen, that the dead, death is coming to all, and that then you have no more a portion in the flow, what takes place on earth, it's done under the sun, is that we should, he advises to go your way and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. And of course, both bread is a symbol for food and wine is a symbol for drink. So eat and drink and enjoy it, for God now accepts your works. You are now doing works, assuming you're doing them unto God, you're in right relationship with God. Well, he accepts what you're doing now. And of course, you're not going to be doing them forever. Your death is coming. Then verse 8, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. So, let your garments be always white. And the idea of always there is eth. Means for all time. It's the word for time. Let thy garments be for time white. For this time, let them be white. Of course, eventually you're going to die. And let your head lack no ointment, no perfume. So, enjoy good clothing. Enjoy good perfume. And perfume was much more important in their society, where they didn't have the plethora of water we have and the constant bathing that we do. They didn't bathe very much at all, didn't have enough water to do that, and so perfumes were very important to cover the smell. So you wanted clean garments and you wanted perfume. Verse 9, live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. So his advice was to eat and drink and enjoy it, have good garments and good ointment. And then he says, live joyfully with the wife, with the woman. It's Isha, woman. But they didn't necessarily have a separate word for wife. So obviously the woman here is meant to be the wife. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your emptiness. So, and again, that word vanity is vapor or breath. Your life is like a vapor, your life is like a breath, but you might as well live joyfully with the wife whom you love during all those days, which he hath given thee under the sun, which God gave you to live on the earth. All the days of your vanity, of your emptiness, of this vapor life that you're living. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. So since this life is short, since it's a vapor, enjoy this life, live before God, enjoy your food and your drink, enjoy your garments and your perfume, and live joyfully with your spouse, because that's your portion, and that's your portion in your labor. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So he says, whatever your hand finds to do, and your hand, of course, is symbol for the things you're doing with it, for the strength, the ability to do things. So whatever it happens that you do, whatever your work, your occupation might be, do it with your might, or do it while you're able, do it while you have the time to do it. Because, he says, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. But the word there is the Hebrew word Sheol. And this is the only time this word occurs in this book. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whither you go. Now, Sheol is a word that is sometimes in our Bibles translated hell. But our translators seem to have been very inconsistent in it. Whenever I was speaking of someone who might be a good person, they would translate it grave. Whenever we're speaking of somebody who might be a bad person, they would translate it hell. And sometimes like this, they just pick grave, I guess, because assuming that it's speaking to good people. But this idea of Sheol, some have taken it today and realized that it's between death and resurrection. But since it's attached to the word Hades in the New Testament, they've taken the Greek myths about Hades, as Hades being the underworld, place under the earth, and the river Styx, and all this sort of thing that the Greeks had made up. And they believe that Sheol is something like that. They think it's a place of two compartments. They use the rich man and Lazarus to say that it's a place where the wicked are on one side and the righteous on the other, and it's a place where they live between death and resurrection. They come up with all kinds of superstitions about it. But the thing is that if we believe what Solomon says here, we couldn't believe any such thing about Sheol, because he says that there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. And if you were in a place of two compartments and you were alive and conscious, you could maybe work. You would certainly have knowledge and wisdom. You take those with you. You wouldn't forget those if you're still alive and conscious. So the fact is that this clearly shows that Sheol is not a place of living people. You go after death and you live there like the rich man Lazarus, and you can have conversations and can think about things. And Otis Sellers has suggested that we coin a word, thanatude. Of course, we have words like solitude, which is the state of being alone, or plenitude, which is the state of having plenty, of being wealthy. But he suggests that we coin this word thanatude from the Greek word thanatos, which means dead. And he says Sheol means thanatude, the state of being dead, the state of death. And that's what it is. That's what he's talking about, is the state of being dead. And you can be dead, in spite of what the Platonists and the traditionalists would like to say, that nobody really dies, you go right on living somewhere else. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you can die and you can be dead. And when you're dead, there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom when you're dead, when you're in the state of death. And that's where we all are going. So that's the Bible's teaching, and not that we're transplanted to some other place of two compartments or anything like that. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. So he returned, or he turned around, he considered to sit, consider something else. So he's considering something else. What is he considering? Well, he saw under the sun, in other words, he saw on the earth, that the race is not to the swift. Now, we might put this as not necessarily to the swift, the way he's putting it. Now, normally, you'd think in a race that the swift, the fastest, would win. He says, nor the battle to the strong. Normally, in a battle, you think the stronger would win. Neither yet bread to the wise. You think the wise would be clever enough to know how to get food for themselves. Nor yet riches to men of understanding. You think those who would understand would get riches. Nor yet favor to men of skill. You'd think those who are particularly skillful at what they do, that they would get favor. Well, why isn't this necessarily so? He says, because time and chance happeneth to them all. What does time do to the swift? Well, it slows them down. What does time do to the strong? It makes them weaker. What does time do to the wise? Well, maybe they start to lack wisdom. Their wisdom decreases. Their understanding decreases. Men of skill, time can decrease their skill as they get older and their bodies wear out. And then there's always chance. You might be the swiftest, but you just chance happens. You step on a rock, your foot comes down wrong, you twist your ankle, suddenly you're not going to win the race anymore. Or some chance happens, the stronger army gets in a less strategic position and they lose. Or the wise doesn't manage to get food somehow, and so forth. The time and chance can upset all these things. And verse 12, for man also knoweth not his time. And the fact is that there is a time coming for all of us, a time of death. And so no man, no Adam, knows when that time is going to be. And if not death, it could be some other calamity. As he says in verse 12, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. So, where you might be swift or strong or wise or understanding or skillful, he says it can happen that just like fishes are taken in an evil net, And what does that mean, an evil net? Well, that's the word ra'ah. And the Hebrew word evil, as we've discussed before, we think of evil as being wickedness. But the Hebrew word ra'ah really meant calamity. Like, by that meaning, a car accident would be an evil, or cancer would be an evil. So this is a net that brings calamity. Of course, it's on the fishes that it brings calamity. So this net brings calamity to the fishes when they're caught in it. And as the birds that are caught in the snare. These birds are snared by a snare for birds. He says, so are the sons of men, and that in Hebrew is Ben Adam, the sons of Adam, snared in an evil time. And we realize that's the way it is with calamity. It can suddenly come upon you, and it snares you. It suddenly falls upon you. You're maybe just driving down the road one day like you've driven down it 1,000 times before, and suddenly another car swerves or jumps the median or knows what's happened, and you're in a terrible accident. You're suddenly snared by an evil time. Or maybe it's another day, like any other day, you're going around your regular business, and suddenly you get that phone call or that email or message that something has happened to someone you love or care about. Suddenly, you're snared by calamity. You had no idea what's coming. And so forth in any one of these situations. The runner gets lame. The army has some calamity happen to it and so forth. Calamity suddenly snares men. And they often don't see it coming. Just like the fish don't see the net and the bird doesn't see the snare. Sons of men, we can't avoid calamity. It falls suddenly on us at some time or other. And none of us will escape calamity. And of course, we all will eventually come to the ultimate calamity, our own death. And this is something that we cannot escape. Whether it comes suddenly or it comes more gradually, we all eventually will be snared by death. But calamity comes and snares us all at some time or other. And he sees this. So you can't always count on the swiftest or the strongest or the wisest and so forth, because calamity can always hit. Calamity can always come. And the ones with all the advantage might not actually win what you think they'd win if calamity strikes. Verse 13. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. So this is another case of wisdom that he has seen under the sun or on the earth, and this seemed great wisdom to him. What's he talking about? Verse 14. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. So he speaks of a little city, a relatively insignificant city. And there were a few men within it. Man, there is Enosh, mortal men. There were few men within it. Not very significant people there. And there came a great king against it and besieged it. So a great king, a great ruler, came with his men, with his army, and surrounded the city and besieged it. And he built great bulwarks against it. He built with all his men and all his power, he built these great bulwarks against this little city. Verse 15, now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. So in this insignificant city, was found a poor but wise man. So he was poor. He had no real power or influence in the city. And that's more often the idea of poor, is not just of impoverished, but of not really having influence. It was not a very important city, and this wasn't a very important man within this city, but he was wise. And so this man, by his wisdom, delivered the city. He saved the city out of the power of this mighty king. Now, we're not told how he did it, but he did it by his wisdom. He found some way to deliver the city. And yet, no man remembered that same poor man, that same unfortunate man. So this man, in spite of the fact that he had saved them all, that he had delivered the city against great odds, no one remembered him. Well, the fact was, I suppose, that the powerful people of the city were constantly seeking a political advantage and advantage to themselves, and they didn't necessarily benefit them to do anything to remember or to give any advantage to this poor man, so they didn't bother. And so in spite of the fact that he had saved the city, he was not remembered. He did not benefit from it. Verse 16, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So Solomon says, and he has seen this happen, he says. So he says in the light of this, that wisdom is better than strength. And in this case, it showed it. This wise man was able to deliver his city against a much stronger king and a much stronger army through wisdom. So he says, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom can outclass strength, as it did in this case. But he says, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So if the man is considered insignificant, if he's not among the powerful, the mighty, the leaders, if he's wise, his wisdom is despised. His words are not heard. Nobody listens to him because he's not a man of importance, because he's not a man of an influence. So wisdom is not enough to get him recognition and to have him be heard. So in spite of the fact that wisdom is better than strength, people are more likely to pay attention to the strong and more likely to pay attention to the powerful than they are to the wise. Well, of course, that is not necessarily how it should be, but that far too often is how it is. Verse 17, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. So he says that the words of wise men are heard in quiet. In times of quiet, in times of reflection, we might say that the words of the wise are then heard more than the cry, than the outcry, than the tumult of him that ruleth among fools. So among fools, the ruler might cry out and he might make a big noise, but the words of the wise are going to be heard more in the time of quiet than all the outcry of the ruler of fools. He says ultimately wisdom is going to be heard. And I would say that ultimately, that will be true in the kingdom of God to come, because wisdom then will mean much more than strength. And during this time of tumult and outcry, the ruler of fools might be heard. But in the kingdom, in that time of quiet and rest for the earth, it's the words of the wise that will be heard. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. So he says that wisdom is more beneficial than weapons of war. And often has it happened that a clever commander, that a clever strategist, is able to win against greater odds and against better weaponry through his wisdom. And shows that wisdom is better than the implements of war. But, he says, one sinner destroys much good. So on the other hand, where wisdom can give an advantage, one who sins can destroy much good. So sin, just a little sin, can destroy a lot of good. And we'll go on and talk more about that in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So here in chapter 10, according to Sellars, he says he deals more or less with the lawless, the anarchy, the disrespect for the law that was in the world then, even as in the world today. So he discusses here dead flies and the ointment of the apothecary. We might say the perfume of the mixer of perfumes. So if dead flies, and Hebrew is flies of death. Well, of course, they are dead. As dead flies, if they'd fall into his perfume, well, they would wreck it. They would cause the perfume to start to go bad, and send forth a stinking smell as they ferment, rather than the pleasant smell that you intended the perfume to have. So he says, in the same way, a little folly causes a stinking savor to come forth from one who has a reputation for wisdom and honor. And you realize that those who have a good reputation, who are looked at as being upright and honored by all, that a little stupidity, a little folly, can destroy the one who has that reputation for wisdom and honor. Can destroy his reputation and cause him to send forth a stinking savor. And I think of that famous college football coach a few years back, who, when there was such a scandal in the athletic department, and it destroyed his, found out he had known about it and didn't do anything. It destroyed his reputation, and he died soon after. Destroyed his life, losing his reputation and everybody looking down on him. Well, that can be a little folly, one mistake, a little stupidity, can destroy the reputation of one who was honored. And in the same way, out of verse 18, so this is really going on in verse 18, one sinner destroys much good, and a little folly can destroy a good reputation built over a lifetime. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now this verse is difficult of translation. Some modern translations say a wise man's heart inclines to the right and a fool's heart to the left. And of course a lot of conservatives today like to make a joke out of that, like wise men go right and fools left. Well, of course, left and right there is based on where they started to traditionally sit in the Congress building. The conservatives sat on the right side and the liberals on the left. Well, this, of course, has nothing to do with that, although it maybe makes for an amusing joke if you're a conservative. But the idea, I would suggest, seems to be more that a wise man's heart, when a wise man's heart is going one way, you can be sure that the fool's heart will be going the opposite. And a wise man is set on doing this, that a fool's heart will be set on doing the opposite. So if a wise man facing a certain situation would do one thing, well, the fool, the stupid, his heart is set on doing the other. Verse 3, yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. So the one who is a fool, and the word there is sakal, which means basically a stupid person. When he is walking by the way, he is just going about his life, his wisdom faileth him. Well, the Hebrew is not the word for wisdom, but it's leb, the word for heart. His heart fails him. He just doesn't have what it takes, as we would put it. And he says, he tells everyone that he himself is a fool. So, just by living his life, the fool, just by living his life, his heart will not be sufficient. He won't have what it takes. And everyone will be able to see from just the way he lives that he's a fool. So he won't be able to disguise it. He won't be able to hide it. And there's the saying that it's better to remain silent and let people think you're ignorant than open your mouth and let everybody know it. And that's the way this fool's life is the fool's life displays to everybody that he's a fool. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. So he speaks of the spirit of the ruler, and of course that is the Hebrew word ruach, the word for spirit. And in this case it would have to do with his opinion of you, his thoughts of you. It rise up against you. In other words, he's becoming upset and offended and angry with you. So leave not your place. Don't take offense and march off with your nose in the air when it's the ruler who's getting mad at you. Why? Because he says, for yielding pacifies great offenses. Or Bullinger suggests gentleness prevents greater outrages. So you had better not walk out on the ruler because he's the ruler. And if you will be gentle with the ruler, even if perhaps he deserves your scorn, But you better be gentle with him, or if you don't want him to perform greater outrages against you. So you'd better be wise with the ruler. You better be wise how you treat him. And, of course, there is the verse in Scripture, the gentle answer turns away wrath. And of course, certainly when you're dealing with a ruler, there's a time to give a gentle answer. Verse 5, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. So he speaks of an evil, and again, that's the Hebrew word calamity. A most unfortunate thing, as we might say, which he has seen under the sun, which he has seen on the earth. And this is an error that he says proceeds from the ruler. This is something that comes from the face of rulers. The rulers are the ones who cause this evil to happen. How do rulers do it? Well, verse 6, folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. So a rich man decides that he prefers folly. The Hebrew is sakal, and Bullinger suggests a great dullard. So here's a man who is a great dullard, and yet the ruler decides that he prefers this one. And if think of the book of Esther, for example, where the king, Ahasuerus, decides that he likes this man Haman, and he sets him in great honor. Well, I don't know if Haman was a great dullard, but he was not a very good man. But in this case, it's a great dullard to set in dignity. We think how often that can happen in governments, that people, where we have such things as tenures, and we have such things as bureaucracy. You can see that great dullards get a place in the government, are set in positions of dignity. And that is an evil. That's an unfortunate thing. Where he says that on the other hand, the rich sit in low place. And rich, again, we remember, are generally the powerful. But in this case, it would particularly have to do with the rich are the ones who would have the skill to rule, would have the skill to have positions of importance. So those who are qualified are sitting in low place, but great dullards are sitting with great dignity. And so he says, this is a calamity which proceeds from the rulers. When the rulers set folly and dignity and set the rich, the skillful, the qualified, in low place. Verse 7, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. So he says, I have seen cases where servants or slaves are riding on horses, and princes, rulers, are walking like slaves on the ground. And, of course, Solomon's point is that that's just not appropriate. It's not appropriate for the slave to be honored and the prince to be dishonored, to take the slave's place. But sometimes that happens, where just the wrong people get in power, where people who have no business being there have the authority, and those who should be there, those who are qualified, are put down. So he says that's an error, that's a calamity, and that proceeds from rulers when that kind of thing happens. Verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. So he speaks of people being hurt by their own unwise actions. Of course, that could be in the context of the ruler. A ruler who sets up fools in dignity is ultimately going to be hurt by it. But he says, he who digs a pit shall fall into it. So he's digging a pit. Well, who's the one who's at the greatest risk of falling into it? Probably him himself. And then, whoso breaks an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Now, according to Bullinger there, the hedge there, it was a wall built of loose stones without mortar. So it'd have stones piled on each other, but there would be many cracks and crevices among the stones since there's no mortar to fill in. And so it would be a great place for things like snakes and lizards to hide. So this man is tearing down this wall made of loose stones. And what happens to him for tearing it down? Well, a serpent who was probably holed up there bites him. So he says it's often the ones doing the unwise actions who get bit, who suffer for it. Verse 9, whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. So one who is removing stones, he is the one risking being hurt by the stones as he's moving them. And the one who is cutting wood is the one who is endangered by the cutting. Of course, a piece of wood could fly up or his axe handle could fly off. And we know it's a dangerous thing to chop a lot of wood. So he says the one who does these things is the one who's likely to be injured by it. So in the same way, the one who does foolishness is the one who is likely to suffer for it. Verse 10, if the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. So this is again talking about an axe in the context of cleaving wood in the last verse. If the iron axe head is blunt, and he doesn't whet the edge, he doesn't sharpen the face, is the Hebrew, but of course the face of the axe is the sharp edge. So if he doesn't sharpen the face of the axe, the sharp edge of the axe, well then he must put to more strength. It's going to take a lot more strength, a lot more energy to cut the wood if he's doing it with a blunt axe than if he would take the time and be wise enough to sharpen it first. He says, but wisdom is profitable to direct. So a fool is going to waste a lot more effort because he's not wise enough to sharpen his axe. But wisdom is going to direct him, and he will save his energy. He'll be wise in sharpening it. So wisdom can save a lot of energy. Well, a fool is going to expend a lot of work uselessly. Then verse 11, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. So again, we have a serpent mentioned. We had one back in verse 8. Both places it is the word nakash. And that's the same thing we see back in Genesis with the shining one. And serpents are called shining ones because, of course, the shining scales. But I think the nakash in Genesis was Satan. He is the shining one, but he's not a snake. But in this case, it is the snake. Surely the snake will bite without enchantment. Without the enchanter, without the soothsayer who charms the snake, well, he's going to bite. And he says, a babbler is no better. And babbler there in Hebrew, that is lord of the tongue. A lord of the tongue is no better than a non-enchanted snake. And his tongue, his loose tongue, his out-of-control tongue, is going to bite. And more than likely, of course, it's going to bite himself, just like the digging of the pit and the tearing down of the wall, the removing of the stones, the cleaving of the wood. The lord of the tongue, the babbler, his mouth is going to bite and probably bite himself. But verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. So a man who is wise is going to speak things that are gracious. He's going to speak good words and gracious words. But the lips of a fool are going to bring destruction on himself. And fool there is, again, kasil, which Bollinger suggests means a fat or inert, lazy, thick-headed, we might put it. The lips of such a person are going to swallow up himself. Instead of being gracious, he's going to be made perhaps loud and insulting and get himself in trouble. He's going to be the kind of person, as we saw back with the ruler, you give him a gentle answer, well, the fool is going to be the kind of one who's going to talk back and insult the ruler, and his lips are going to swallow up himself. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. So the beginning of the words of the mouth of a fool is foolishness, is stupidity. So he starts off with stupidity. Then he says, in the end of his talk, and the word end there is the Hebrew word akarith, It's the word for end or last, but it's that term word used in the term last days. And it doesn't always mean last, but it can mean the resultant days. And so this is the result of his talk. So the fool starts out with stupidity, and the result of his talk is what? Is mischievous madness. Now, mischievous there is the Hebrew ra'ah, and it means calamitous or injurious. So the result of his talk is injurious madness. So the words of the fool, of the stupid person, of the thick-headed person, are just going to lead to calamity and madness. Verse 14, a fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? So he says that a fool, and again it is Sakal the dullard, the dullard is full of words. He is dull, but he keeps on talking. He keeps on displaying his dullness by a profusion of words. And a man, it's an Adam cannot tell what shall be. And what shall be after him, who can tell him? Well, it could be that the fool will be happy to tell him. He's full of words, he's full of predictions, he's full of what is just around the corner. But ultimately, a man cannot tell what shall be after him, who can tell? So the fool maybe thinks he knows, but he displays he's just a fool, because really, we can't know what's going to come. We can't tell what's coming after. Of course, the exception is when the Scripture has told us what's coming. And we know, praise God, that the kingdom of God is coming eventually. But generally, we don't know what's next. And I notice there's a lot of people who will like to stand up and say, I predicted this stock crash, or I predicted this economic downturn. They're always telling you about it after the fact, and whether or not they really predicted it or not. So now they're predicting something else. And so I think you should listen to them, because they claim they predicted something in the past that, you know, came true. Well, who knows? Really, we can't tell what's going to come. Sometimes you can guess. Sometimes if you can predict it, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be able to predict it again, even if you did really predict it. Then verse 15, the labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, but he knoweth not, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. So the toil of the foolish. And of course, we go back to the talking about how wisdom profits and tells the one to sharpen his axe. Well, the labor of the foolish, of the kisil, the fat, the inert, the thick-headed, it wearies them. It wears them out. They wear themselves out working. He says, because he knows not how to go to the city. He doesn't even know how to get back to the city. Now, at the time, generally how most work was done is that you lived in cities for protection. You had your house in the city. But that most of your labor was out in the fields. It was a very agricultural society. So generally, you'd work out in the fields. Well, the fool is wearing himself out with labor because he doesn't even know how to get back to the city. Well, of all the simple things to know, how to get back to the city would be one of the simplest of them. Well, I don't think he necessarily means that this guy is so thick-headed he can't retrace his steps and get back to the city, but the point is that he doesn't know the simplest thing. And so he wears himself out with work because he doesn't know even how to get back home. He doesn't know even the simplest thing. And if he just knew a little bit, had a little bit of wisdom and understanding, he could save himself a lot of work, but he's too dumb to even know that. So he spends a bunch of labor and a bunch of effort on useless things because he doesn't even have enough knowledge to know how to go to the city. Verse 16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. So he says, woe to thee. And in Hebrew it's I. Of course, we sometimes have a saying, I, I, I. Kind of the same thing. I. It might be alas. It's basically a cry of disgust or despair or unhappiness. I, so you say, woe to thee, woe I to thee, O land. Well, what is this I about? Well, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. So when your king is just a child, and whether he is literally a child, of course there were times when Israel had a king and was a child, and this is a king who perhaps is, it could be a child or childlike, and does not know what is appropriate, and your princes eat in the morning. Well, the idea of eat there is to devour or consume. I think it would be the idea of partying, and particularly a party that would involve alcohol and drunkenness. So your king is a child who is not grown up, he's not mature, and your princes, they are partying in the morning. And as Otis Sellers pointed out, it's usually a sign of an alcoholic when he starts drinking in the morning. That if you can't even wait till the afternoon to start drinking, well, that's a pretty good sign that someone is an alcoholic. So if your princes are partying in the morning, that just shows how out of control they are. And they perhaps are all about alcohol, all about parties, and not about doing a good job or being good rulers. But then he says, verse 17, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. So he says, instead of woe, he says, blessed. That's Greek esher, which is the, we've talked about the word bless in English has very little meaning. It's basically a word means something vaguely good, but who knows what. But this Hebrew word means, oh, the happiness. It speaks of great happiness. So, oh, the happiness of you, O land. Well, when your king is the son of nobles. And, of course, the Hebrew idea of a son was one who showed forth the character. When your king shows forth the character of nobility. When your king is noble, he's not childish. So you're happy, land, when your king is noble, and your princes eat in due season. They have their parties at the proper time. They eat, they consume at the proper time. They do it for strength and not for drunkenness. So they are not eating, enjoying a party, enjoying a feast in order to get drunk and to do it all the time, even in the morning when it's inappropriate. But they are having their parties in due season, and they're doing it to eat, to get sustenance for strength, and not just to get drunk. So land is much better off then. And of course, this is still true today, that a country, a land, a government is much benefited when its rulers are noble, and when they feast, they don't do it to get drunk. When the land is full of childish rulers who are alcoholics, well, that land is not going to go in a very good direction with its a government like that. Verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. So through a lot of slothfulness, through a lot of laziness, the building decays, or the roof drops in, is the idea. And they built buildings at the time, and of course they needed a lot of upkeep. Even today, if you have a house that needs upkeep, you got to be doing something or other to keep your house up. If you just allow it to decay, it'll fall apart. And eventually, he says that the roof will drop in through much laziness. Then he says, through idleness of the hands, through not doing the proper work and the proper maintenance, the house droppeth through, or it leaks. It leaks. If you're idle, if you don't take care of the roof, it's either going to fall in or it's going to leak. So that's what happened. That's the outcome of laziness. So, of course, he's warning against the foolishness of being lazy, not taking care of business when you need to do it. Then verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. That, again, is a kind of difficult verse, Rotherham translates it, "Merrily people make bread, and wine gladdeneth life, but money answereth all things." Well, I don't know, that still clarifies it much. He says, "A feast is made for laughter, a party, a celebration is made for laughter, for a good time. And wine maketh merry," the Hebrew is, "wine gladdens life." He says, "But money," and Bullinger's suggestion is, "money maketh everything respond to their requirements." In other words, he says, money will procure both feast and wine. He says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, but money will procure both." Money will procure laughter and gladdening of life. So you can buy a lot of things with money. Well, of course, there's a saying, money doesn't bring happiness, and that's true. That's true, but it can buy feasts, and it can buy wine. Verse 20, "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." So he says, don't to curse, and that is to speak poorly of, is the idea of curse there. Of course, not to cast some kind of spell. But don't speak poorly of, don't revile a king. He says, no, not even in your secret thought. And it's the Hebrew mada, it only occurs about 6 times in Scripture. And the idea is of your secret thought, your inner thought. So he says, don't even revile the king in your secret thoughts. He says, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. The rich, again, are the powerful, those who have power and influence. So he says, don't revile, don't speak poorly of them in your own private room, your bedchamber. Because, he says, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice. So it'll be like a bird carried it. We have a saying, a little bird told me. And what we mean there is kind of, we heard it on the grapevine. The rumor went around. I'm not going to say who my source is, but I heard the rumor. So a bird of the air carries the voice. You think it's not going to go anywhere. Nobody's going to hear about it. But somehow the rumor for it will go around. And that which hath wings, Hebrew is, the Lord of wings shall tell the matter. So next thing you know, everybody is going to know it. So you'd better be careful who you speak against. You better be careful who you revile, because you don't know, it's very well might spread around. And next thing you know, the king himself hears, or the rich themselves hear, and you're in trouble. So Solomon's got a lot to say here about wisdom, about wise ways to live, and foolish ways to live. And as Sellers points out, a lot of people live in lawless ways, in an anarchy, in a disrespect for the law. And they run into a lot of these foolish things that he warns against here. But wisdom would advise against these things. So that takes us through chapter 10. We just have 2 rather short chapters to go. But we will stop there for now, and we will finish up the book of Ecclesiastes in our next study.